If you would take your Bibles once more and return with me to the Gospel of Luke. We are going to return to Luke chapter 2, picking up with verse 39. We have been looking at the infant narratives within the Gospel of Luke. You can split Luke up according to the chronology of Jesus' life, really. You've got these portions which we have seen thus far to this point in Luke chapter 2, which deal with the infancy of Christ, his birth and his infancy. And then you have, of course, Jesus as the adult conducting his ministry, and that takes up most of the gospel. But here in this one passage we're going to look at this morning, you have Jesus, the pre-adolescent. You have that kind of in-between time. And there's only one passage devoted to it. And we're going to look at that this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. And then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Our gracious God and Father, there is much here in this passage that the whole passage raises questions for us. Here is this boy, both God and man. How are we to understand that? Help us, Father, we ask, in Jesus' name, for his sake, for our good. Amen. So when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Presumably, there were many things that Luke could have told us about the childhood of Jesus. But of all the things that Jesus said and did during his first 30 years of life, this is the only incident recorded for us. So it must have special significance. What does this tell us about Jesus? What can we learn about the mysterious union of his deity and his humanity? What can we discover about his saving mission, the purpose for which he had come to earth? Well, here in this passage, we see Jesus growing. He's growing in stature, growing in wisdom, learning obedience to his heavenly Father. Luke sets the stage for his story by shifting the scene from Bethlehem to Nazareth. He doesn't mention the adoration of the Magi. He doesn't mention the flight to Egypt, as Matthew does. But what Luke does say is thoroughly consistent with what Matthew tells us. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city. This little village, which was in the north near Galilee, became the Savior's hometown. Luke summarizes his childhood here by compressing the first 12 years of his life into a single verse. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, there's a similar summary at the end of the chapter, and these function as bookends, where Luke describes his life from adolescence then to adulthood. When we read in verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so these verses testify to the physical, intellectual, spiritual, relational development of the Son of God. And that's where we run into problems. Jesus is God. How does God grow? How does God develop? What does that mean? And of course, right away, we understand it has a lot to do with the fact that Jesus is not only God, but he is God incarnate. And there is, in his incarnation, the bringing together of a divine nature with a human nature. His physical development is probably easiest for us to understand. We know that when the Son of God became a man, he took on a human body and he entered into this world as a baby. The baby in the manger was a real baby with all of the physical needs that any baby has. As an infant, Jesus woke up in the middle of the night and wanted to eat. He needed to be nursed and burped and changed. We also know that when Jesus was an adult, he suffered all the limitations of our physical existence. He grew weary. He became hungry. And so he needed to eat and he needed to sleep. His temptation to turn stones into bread was a real temptation faced when he was on the verge of starvation. Most importantly of all, it was a real body that Jesus offered on the cross for our sins. It was flesh like ours that was torn and bloodied. This was the only way he could save us, for as the scripture declares, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. But what happened to the body of Christ between the manger and the cross? Luke tells us that he grew and became strong. Jesus went through all of the ordinary stages of physical development. He had to crawl like a baby before he could walk like a man. First, he was a newborn. 6 months later, he could sit up. Then he learned to use his hands and feet to move around. Somewhere around the age of one, the Son of God became a toddler and learned how to walk. Then he turns into a little boy, and almost before his parents knew it, Jesus is an adolescent, and from adolescence he becomes a man. So Jesus grew from infancy through adolescence to adulthood. Jesus came to save us in the body, and to do this, he took on all of the difficulties and possibilities of our physical existence. But he didn't only grow physically. We're also given to understand that he grew intellectually. The great historic doctrine of the church is that the Son of God became a real man, not just someone who only appeared to be a man. When he was born, God the Son placed the exercise of his omnipotence and his omnipresence and his omniscience under the direction of God the Father. He didn't give up those attributes, but he submitted their exercise in his life to the Father's discretion. This is why Jesus says over and over, "Everything I do at the behest of the Father." Though he was sinless, he had a real human body, a real human mind, real human emotions, complete with their inherent weaknesses. This is the doctrine of the incarnation, that God the Son became a man, the divine person of the Son assumed a human nature. Now understand what this doctrine teaches. Jesus had a human mind as well as a human body. Many Christians think that in the incarnation, well, they think they believe in the incarnation, when what they actually believe is that Jesus had the mind of God in the body of a man. But that's, I won't go into what it's called, it's an ancient heresy. It's been around since the early church, but it's always been considered a heresy. What the Bible actually teaches is a full incarnation in which the divine nature and the human nature are joined in the one person of Jesus Christ. Because these two natures are united in one person, both the divine and the human attributes are properly connected in the person of Jesus. His humanity was a full humanity, including reason and will and emotion. And like his body, the mind of Jesus had to develop. If we doubt this, all we need to do is look again at the scripture, which says that Jesus increased in wisdom. And here Luke expressly tells us that the intellectual, moral, spiritual growth of Jesus as a child was just as real as his physical growth. He was completely subject to the ordinary laws of physical and intellectual development. As he submitted to the very laws that he himself had created, Jesus was taught things that he did not know. Donald MacLeod explains that he had a human mind subject to the same laws of perception, memory, logic, and development as our own. He observed and learned and remembered and applied. This would have been impossible if he had been born in possession of a complete body of wisdom and knowledge. Instead, he was born with the mental equipment of a normal child, experienced the usual stimuli, and went through the ordinary processes of intellectual development. That makes me want to ask, then, what made Jesus different from any other child who was born and who grew to adulthood? And of course, the critical difference is that Jesus did that without sin. That's a crucial difference. His development was unhindered by the depravity that has its way in us. His intellectual life, his intellectual abilities advanced to their full capacity. There was no sin to hinder that. He exercised a perfect stewardship of his intellectual abilities, achieving the maximum potential of the human mind. That does not mean that he was, in his humanity, omniscient. With respect to his divine nature, yes, Jesus knew all things, but not with respect to his human nature. The human mind is not omniscient. There are boundaries to its knowledge. And here we stand at the threshold of one of the great mysteries of the incarnation, of course. God the Son took on the intellectual as well as physical limitations of humanity. If we believe in the incarnation, then we must believe this. Jesus Christ was a real human person, body, mind, and soul. Perhaps some examples will help put this in perspective. Consider some of the things that Jesus did not know. When Jesus was 2, he was not able to perform the complex computations of differential calculus. When he was 6, he did not know the percentage of hydrogen in Jupiter's atmosphere or the distance from Earth to Alpha Centauri. When he was 10, he could not recite the capitals of Africa or the kings and queens of England. I know, there were not yet kings and queens of England. But God the Father knew. With respect to his divine nature, these were things that he had always known. But with respect to his human nature, they were among the many things that he did not know during his time on earth, including the date of his second coming, which he tells us. No one knows but the Father. Apart from special revelation by the Spirit, Jesus did not know anything that was outside of his experience or beyond the capacity of a human mind at that age to know. These were the rules of engagement, so to speak, for his mission to come and save the world. Calvin went so far as to say that there would be no impropriety in saying that Christ, who knew all things, was ignorant of something in respect to his perception as a man. Now, of course, the Gospels give us many examples of Jesus having supernatural knowledge. Sometimes he knew exactly what people were thinking. He knew what would happen in the future. He had access to this information by virtue of his deity, yet he did not know these things because as a man he was omniscient, any more than the prophets were omniscient, although they too received special revelation from God. There is a difference between infinite knowledge and supernatural knowledge, which is limited in scope. Jesus knew these things because God the Father revealed them to him by God the Holy Spirit. This is why when Jesus is confronted with the Pharisees, he says, listen, if you want to blaspheme the Son of Man, that can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that won't be forgiven. And in the context of that statement, of course, what's happening? Jesus had just performed miracles. And now he was being confronted by the Pharisees for this, and they were saying he's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus' response to them is a response that is based upon an understanding that the miracles that he was doing, he was not doing on his own. It was the Holy Spirit working through him. And so when they say that he's doing these miracles by the power of Satan, they are really blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. Jesus comes and he takes on humanity. And while he is here in his humanity, what he does and what he knows when it is of a supernatural nature is given to him by the Father and the Spirit. Jesus learned the will of God through both general and special revelation. Anything beyond ordinary human knowledge, Jesus depended upon the knowledge, upon the revelation of God. The Father revealed as much as the Son needed to know. But as a man, he also knew things the old-fashioned way. He learned them. That's why Luke says that Jesus increased in wisdom, that he learned obedience, Hebrews chapter 5, through what he suffered, and even that there were things that he did not know, like the time of his second coming. These statements are more than we can take in, more than we can understand. If we sometimes take the incarnation for granted, it can only be because we have not wrestled with its full implications. What infinite condescension it was for God the Son to become a man with all the limitations of our humanity except for sin. This too is part of what he suffered for our sake. What gratitude this gives us for the salvation that we have in Christ, and what encouragement to know that he, our great high priest, can sympathize with our weaknesses. That statement is true because he took on our humanity. There were things that Jesus had to learn, things he did not understand all at once, even things he had to take on faith. Our Savior understands what it is like to go through all of the growing pains of life. Now, as the body of Jesus grew in stature, his mind grew in wisdom, and Jesus also grew in personal relationships with other people and with his heavenly Father. Luke tells us that the favor of God, the grace of God, was upon him, and that he increased in favor with God and men. And between those two summary statements in verse 40 and verse 52, Luke tells us this famous story about the boy Jesus in Jerusalem. Most likely, Luke got this story from Mary, who treasured up all these things in her heart. Remember, all of this is the result of Luke's research. He had spoken to the people who were there. Most likely, at some point, Luke sat down with Mary and said, "Tell me everything." And she did. And so Luke tells us that this family was going to Jerusalem. Verse 41 and 42 say his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. They were good, righteous, godly people. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Now, only Joseph was required to go. But this being a godly family, they all made the pilgrimage for Passover, which was one of the three major festivals in Israel's religious calendar. Mary and Joseph had made a covenant to raise this child right, and that included leading him in the public worship of God. Now, going to Passover must have been a great experience for a 12-year-old boy. Right? Going from this little town of Nazareth to the big city. The streets of Jerusalem were crammed with as many as 200,000 pilgrims and 100,000 sheep for sacrifices. And at that age, Jesus may well have had the run of the city. Meet us back here at a certain time. He would have taken in all of the sights and the sounds, would have gone up to the temple to pray and to sing psalms. On the night of the Passover, he would have worshiped with his family. As his father prepared the sacrificial lamb, Jesus would have heard the story of salvation all over again. Joseph would have reminded his eldest son how God rescued his people from slavery and delivered them from death in Egypt. All of this had particular significance in this year when Jesus was 12. 1 year later, he would be 13, the age at which a young man became a full member of the synagogue. So Jesus was preparing to become a son of the law, or as we are familiar, bar mitzvah, son of the law. The rabbi said that when a boy turned 12, it was time for him to go up to Jerusalem with his father and to learn the rituals of the Passover, which is why Luke says that Jesus went up, verse 42, according to the custom of the feast. Now, this was also the year of the famous mix-up. As they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it and supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So as far as Mary and Joseph are concerned, their son is lost. God had given them charge over the Messiah, and they lost him. Now, to understand how this happened, it helps to know that for reasons of safety and fellowship, pilgrims did not travel as individual families in those days, but in large caravans. And they would not have taken the most direct route either. That would have taken them through Samaria, which, as Jews, they wouldn't have done. So they'd go over to the eastern side of the Jordan River and then go south and back cross the river again to Jerusalem. Both of those ways were dangerous. That's why people went in caravans. They were most likely traveling in two large groups. It was the custom of those days that when a company of pilgrims going down to Jerusalem went on their return journey, the women went on ahead with the younger children and the men followed. So the bigger boys traveled along with their fathers or with their mothers. They still had the option when someone was about 12. So Joseph probably thought that Jesus was with Mary. And Mary probably thought that Jesus is with Joseph. But at night, after the day's journey, the whole traveling company would come together at a designated location. Mary and Joseph had so much confidence in their oldest son that they trusted him to be where he was supposed to be when he was supposed to be there. I'm guessing every parent understands what Mary and Joseph experienced that night when they arrived at the rendezvous and Jesus is nowhere to be found. Every parent knows that panic that sets in when you turn your back just for a moment, only to find that the child who was by your side a second ago is suddenly missing. That panic for most of us is but momentary. But Mary and Joseph had come to the realization that their son had not been missing for just a moment, but for an entire day. A day in which they had been traveling each moment farther and farther away from where he is. And realizing that now, what adds to the panic is that they can't just turn around and go back to Jerusalem. They've traveled an entire day. The day is over. And you can't and don't want to be traveling at night back the way they had come. It was a treacherous, dangerous road. And there were robbers. And so they'd have to wait until morning. A sleepless night, no doubt. When the sun finally comes up after that sleepless night, they have another full day of travel to get back to Jerusalem. And when they would finally get back to the city, then what? Where do you start? For all the drama of parents looking for their firstborn, what Mary and Joseph went through during those anxious days is not the main point of the passage. The primary verb doesn't relate to them, but to their son. Verse 43, the boy Jesus stayed behind. Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and as Luke informs us, he is at the temple. This was the place that was home to him. He wanted to learn as much as he could about the scriptures and the promise of salvation. He was irresistibly drawn to the house of God. He wanted to stay in his Father's presence, lingering there at the place where his heart could echo in the joy he had always experienced as the eternal preexistent Son. And so we're told it was on the third day after he was missing that Mary and Joseph finally found Jesus. One day journeying away from Jerusalem, one day journeying back to Jerusalem, and another day to find him. And they found him. In the first place, they should have looked at home in the house of his father. Verse 46 says, "Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." So here's Jesus sitting in the temple courts, speaking with the great learned theologians of Israel. Now, quite often when this story is spoken of, we're given the impression that Jesus is the one who is doing the teaching. As if you've got this 12-year-old boy and the great theologians of Israel are sitting at his feet. That's not what Luke describes. He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. This was the style of theological instruction of the day. We're more familiar with it today. We use the term a Socratic dialogue. Right? Questions and answers, conversation. Students questioning their rabbis to learn what they had to teach. Rabbis teaching through asking questions. And there's conversation going back and forth. So it's natural enough for a boy to sit at the feet of his teachers, especially a boy who a year later is to become a son of the law. And there they are, talking theology. What was unusual in this case was this boy's extraordinary precociousness. As the dialogue took place between Jesus and the teachers, it was obvious that this boy had exceptional knowledge of theology. He was not omniscient in regard to his human nature because he was still learning, but he had a passion for studying the scriptures. He believed all the words and all the promises of the Bible. He had spiritual wisdom to apply the scripture to daily life. He knew God, which is the foundation for all true knowledge. The questions this 12-year-old was asking were so perceptive in the answers that he was giving in his conversation to these theologians were so lucid that everyone was amazed, including his parents, who apparently had no idea that Jesus was becoming such an accomplished theologian at the age of 12. Verse 48 tells us that when Mary and Joseph saw him, they were astonished. But Mary, at least, did not remain astonished for long. Her indignation quickly returned, and she interrupts the scholars to scold her son. "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Spoken like a true mother. Right down to that reproachful phrase, "your father and I." We can certainly sympathize with Mary. We appreciate her anxious concern for the safety of her son. We understand her emotion. We understand the relief that she felt when she found him and how that relief would be released in these words that she speaks. No doubt if we had been in Mary's place, we would have given Jesus the same kind of reprimand. For a moment there, everything that had been spoken of by the angel was gone. Now it's just this child who had put me through terror for the last 3 days. She was still trying to understand who Jesus was and what he had come to do. There were times when she faced the temptation of all parents to raise a child more out of fear of what could go wrong than by faith in what God would do in the lives of our children. Mary's question came from her fears. But what's more important, of course, is the answer that Jesus gives. In verse 49, he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" These are the first recorded words of Jesus. And they form the climax of this episode, which Luke seems to have included in his gospel specifically so that he could record this saying. This is the important part. What Jesus said was monumental in what it revealed about his true identity as the Son of God, and it is revolutionary in its implications for our own relationship to God as our Father. Notice how Jesus refers to God. "I had to be in my Father's house." This was an expression that is totally new. No one had ever said anything like this in the context of Judaism before. To be sure, the fatherhood of God is present in the Old Testament. There are at least a dozen places where the scripture refers to God as Father. However, those who are speaking always refer to themselves in the plural. God is our Father, the Father of Israel. But no one ever called him my Father. God's paternity was more of a general concept than a personal relationship. Even men like Moses and David, who enjoyed special intimacy with God, never dared to claim that he was their father personally. But Jesus says it here as if it's the most natural thing in the world. "This is my Father's house." And here we're drawn into the mysteries of the triune being of God. We've already pondered the mystery of the incarnation, that the divine Son had a human nature in every sense of the word. And here we're reminded that the one true God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As the incarnate Son, Jesus knew God as Father even when he was a boy. Liberal theologians claim that at age 12, he had only, as one says, the vague stirrings of his own identity. But the scripture shows that the boy Jesus knew who he was. He had worked it out by the age of 12. And he had complete confidence that he was, in a unique way, the Son of God. One who could refer to God as his Father in a way that no one else ever had before. Already at this young age, he's speaking to God the way he would speak to him when Jesus becomes a man, and the way that he would later teach us to address God. Because now, when we are in union with him, we have that same privilege. God is my Father because of Jesus. This meant that when Jesus was at the temple, he was right where he was supposed to be, and he was not sinning against his earthly parents. He was not disobeying any instructions they had given him about where he was to be. He was exactly where they should have expected to find him, as his mother and father, Mary and Joseph, had a right to expect him to be where he was supposed to be, and that's where he was. But in this case, they made the wrong assumption about where that place was. And by pointing this out, Jesus was not trying to be some kind of smart aleck kid. He considered his presence at the temple to be so obvious that he was amazed his parents couldn't figure it out. They should have known. Where else would he be? They were only his earthly parents, but his real father was God in heaven. So Jesus says, I must be in my Father's house. This was a matter of divine compulsion. I had to be in my Father's house. Given his unique identity as the Father's Son, Jesus had to be at the temple. The temple was God's dwelling place on earth, and therefore it was the place for the Son to commune with the Father. In addition to all the other ways that he was growing, the boy Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, human as well as divine, was growing in his relationship to his heavenly Father. In this father-son relationship, the son is called to do his father's will. And to see this, it helps us to know that there is another way to interpret what Jesus says here in verse 49. Literally, he said, I must be in the things of my Father. What a great statement. I must be immersed in the things of my Father. Now, in context, this refers to the temple, but it has a wider application. Jesus was called to be about his Father's business. This is why he was at the temple. It was the place where his Father transacted his business, and Jesus had come to do his Father's work. One commentator says this: it is remarkable that the first words of Jesus, quoted in the gospel narrative, are these words in which he so clearly refers to his divine sonship, and in which he points to his life's vocation to be about his Father's business, to serve and glorify him in all things and at all times. The words indicate a divine inevitability. Jesus must be busy with the interests of his Father. With him it is, however, not a case of external compulsion. His whole nature yearns to serve and obey his Father voluntarily. Jesus was always in the things of his Father. Later he would say, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus was always minding his Father's business, always doing the Father's work and submitting to his Father's will. It was his obedience that finally led him to the cross. When the time came for Jesus to die for our sins, he said to his Father what he had been saying his whole life, "Thy will be done." It's a perfect example of the submission of Christ to his Father at the end of Luke 2. After Jesus explains to his parents why he had to be at the temple, verse 51 tells us that he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. He went back to Nazareth, back to the family business, back to obeying his parents as he always had done. If ever a child had the right to demand his own way, it was Jesus of Nazareth. He was God's son. Yet it is the will of God for children to obey their parents. And therefore, as long as Jesus was a boy, he submitted to Mary and Joseph, his earthly father and mother. With all humility, he cheerfully and willingly obeyed their God-given authority. It's something we often struggle with. As children, we don't always want to obey our parents. As wives, we don't always want to respect our husbands. As workers, we don't always want to obey our bosses. As church members, we don't always want to listen to our pastors and elders. As citizens, we don't always want to listen to the governing authorities. We are tempted to do exactly the opposite, to insist on our own way. But God calls us to serve him by submitting to the people that he has placed in positions of authority. And rather than struggling with this, Jesus embraced it. When we learn to embrace it the way that Jesus did, then we too will enjoy God's favor. Submission is to be done joyfully. When it is not done joyfully, it is done in sin, even if it's done. Jesus submitted to God's will for our salvation. God the Son became a human being with a mind like ours, with a body like ours. He grew through the stages of life, facing all the struggles that we face. He endured the physical limitations of the body and did the hard intellectual work of learning the ways of God in the world. He submitted to God's will, even to the point of obeying his parents. Jesus did all this so that he could live a perfect life and then offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And God calls us now to believe in this Jesus for our salvation. Then he calls us to follow his example in the way that we live, growing in stature, taking good care of the bodies God's given to us, growing in wisdom, expanding our minds, and learning as much as we can, especially about the scripture and sound doctrine. It means growing in our love for God, learning what it means to have God as our Father. It means serving God by submitting to the people that he has placed in authority over us. And when we find it difficult to do these things, when we must endure the sufferings of the body or wrestle with things that are hard to understand or submit to imperfect authority, we can pray for Jesus to help us because he understands. Because he's one of us. Because he's our sympathetic high priest. From the time that he was a boy, he experienced all these difficulties himself. And now that he has reached his full and glorious maturity, he has grace to help us in time of need. That's our Savior. That's what Luke wants us to know from the boyhood of Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for the incarnation. Thank you for the union of the human and divine within the person of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that when we are in union with him, you are our Father. Each one of us, we are so grateful, Father. We thank you for it. May we grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In Jesus' name, amen.